Our first reading is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, verses 7 to 9. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading this morning is from the book of Acts. We're reading from chapter 16, looking at verse 11 on through to verse 34. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer called out for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had become to believe in God, he and his whole family. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Dwayne. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We pray that you would speak now to our hearts by your Spirit. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. So we've seen that the church that God desires is a church for all people. That was in Acts 11 a couple of weeks ago. We've seen that the church that God desires is a church that prays, with the church in Antioch last week. And this week, as we look at Philippi, we see that the church that God desires is a church that brings transformation, that transforms individuals, that transforms whole communities, that transforms all people. And Paul's now traveled to Philippi in Macedonia, and we read here stories of two women and one man who meet Jesus and are transformed. And the three of them could hardly be more different. When we pick up the story, we find there's no synagogue in Philippi. There's not many Jews who are living there because it's a Roman colony. It's quite a new town founded by Roman veterans a few decades before, after the Battle of Philippi. And so because it's a new town, not many Jewish people have yet settled there. There's no synagogue. And so on Shabbat, Paul and his companions go down to the river outside the city where they expect to find any who are gathering to pray. And they find a small group of women, among whom is Lydia. And Lydia is wealthy. She's an international businesswoman. She's come, we read, from Thyatira in Turkey, and now she's trading here in Philippi. And she deals in purple cloth, which is the clothing that the emperor wore. This is luxury goods, the cloth of the super rich. And so Lydia, we find out, is a natural leader. She's a CEO. She's got a household of slaves and employees backing her enterprise, dependent on her. Whereas with the next woman, we don't even learn her name. She's as far from Lydia as you could imagine. She's a slave. She's probably from a far-off country, probably from a different race. She's possessed by a spirit and practicing the occult. She's used by her owners as a fortune teller to make a profit. And you could hardly imagine someone with less agency. She's physically possessed by her owners, spiritually possessed by this spirit. And when she meets them, she recognizes them for who they are and shouts out that they are servants of the Most High God, coming to tell the people how they can be saved. And then the third man is a jailer, and he is Joe Bloggs. He is Mr. Ordinary. He's not part of the elite, but he's not on the breadline. He's got a decent job. He's got some responsibility. He's in charge of the jail. It's not a pleasant job, and it's not one that makes him a lot of money, but it's enough clearly to support his family. And he has influence in this small sphere, but it is a job that comes with a lot of pressure. And this man, we see, knows all about work stress. And when he thinks that Paul and Silas have escaped, his response is to panic. He's about to end his life because he's terrified about what the result is going to be, the response from his bosses when they found out what he's done. He's not thriving, he's not flourishing, and he's just being ground down by the pressure of his work. He is a normal guy. And here we see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the town of Philippi and these three short stories of lives transformed. And we see how the gospel is good news for the whole community, from the very richest to the poorest, for men and for women, across national and ethnic boundaries, for the powerful and for the oppressed. Lydia finds new purpose for her power. She was already a worshiper of God, we read. Now she is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she invites Paul and his friends to stay at her house. Before Paul leaves the city in verse 40 of chapter 16, they meet together with all of the new believers together at Lydia's house, probably the only place that could fit them all in, Lydia's mansion. And her house becomes the first church in the town. In the early church, they didn't have church buildings. They just met in the largest home available. And often the leader of that home became one of the leaders of the church, as they often were in the town. And Paul will later write in his letter to the Philippians, and he'll thank them for their generosity to him and how they've continued to send money and resources after him in his travels to resource his ministry across the Mediterranean. Lydia would have been one of those major donors. She is a gospel patron who enables Paul's mission and for the church to grow. She was already successful in the eyes of the world. She was already spiritually awake. She was quite probably already flourishing in her relationships. But she receives new purpose as she puts her trust in Jesus, and she becomes instrumental for building the kingdom of God across her whole area. That's Lydia. The slave girl finds freedom. Freedom from her chains and spiritual freedom. For the first time for years, she finds herself in her right mind. Her head is her own again. She's no longer oppressed by the forces of evil. And there'd be a long road of healing and recovery from the traumas that she would have endured. But now she has the Spirit of the living God living within her. And she daily knows the love of her heavenly Father. We don't know if she remained a slave or not. Her owners may have kept her, or they may have cast her out now that she's no more use to them. But either way, she's found a new family. She's invited into Lydia's house. She becomes friends with the CEO of Purple Cloth. She gets brothers and sisters in Christ. And to them, she's not a slave. She's known by name. And even if her owners had kept her and put her to another use, now that they've discovered that their property is the friends of one of the richest women in town and goes there every Sunday to Lydia's house, that would change how they treated her. It's just one small step in the centuries-long journey it would take for the gospel to undermine even the idea of slavery, starting with slaves being given dignity and value as children of the same Heavenly Father. And in a culture in which women were second-class citizens, imagine what it would have felt like as Paul, this male Roman citizen, is beaten and thrown into prison for the sake of a foreign slave girl he'd never even met before. In a church that was mostly women from those they met on Shabbat at the riverside, being told all their lives that they mattered less than men, but now the image of Jesus comes and says, no, you are worth suffering for, and goes to jail for her. And the jailer finds peace, heavy burdened by the pressures of his work, about to commit suicide when he fears that he's screwed his job up, providing for his family but stressed and anxious. We read in verse 34 that he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, and through him his whole household. For him, it happens as he sees Paul still sitting in a prison, the chains off, the doors open, but sitting there. And he falls trembling before Paul and asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because he can't imagine the kind of inner peace and strength and security that mean that you don't escape from jail as soon as you're able to, that you choose to stay sitting in that place. Because Paul's not concerned about being imprisoned. He's not worried at all. He's not worried about his own future. At the end of the chapter, when the authorities say, you're free to go, you can leave now, he says, no way, you beat us and imprisoned us, even though we're Roman citizens. I demand an apology. And he makes the authorities come and escort him personally out of the city. I think he did that for the sake of the new believers in the town. He didn't want to leave them under a cloud, as if they'd been founded by a criminal. He wanted them to leave them in the clear, showing that Paul had done nothing wrong with the tacit blessing of the authorities. And so he's so confident in the truth and in the Lord and in the Lord's power that he stays sitting in the jail at peace and worshiping, and in doing so saves the jailer's life. And the jailer is so struck by this inner peace that he doesn't have that he receives Jesus and is filled with joy. This is our God, my friends. This is the God who transforms. He sent Paul to Philippi. He sent him supernaturally by the Spirit. They wanted to go into Bithynia, but they had a dream of the man of Macedonia saying, come over to us. God has directed Paul and his companions supernaturally because these are people that the Lord wanted to reach. Lydia and the slave girl, this jailer, his wife and his kids, people who are far from God, who are the furthest away, because there's not even a synagogue in this town to bear witness to the God of the Old Testament. There is no one to reach them. But God so loved these precious people that he intervenes to send Paul to them. These are stories about new purpose for the powerful, about freedom for the oppressed, about peace for the heavy laden. That's the difference that Jesus makes. And his church in Philippi is born as individuals are transformed by an encounter with his love and power. And as individual life by individual life is changed, so in time whole communities and even cultures change. Today and in the West, people take for granted many of the values of our society. Things like human rights, we take them for granted. The equality of the sexes, equality before the law. The conviction that the powerful should restrain themselves for the sake of the weak. The idea that humility is a virtue and not a weakness. But often people don't realize those values, they're not self-evident. That they were not values in the world before Jesus came. And they are not values in many parts of the world today. They come from Jesus. It's been demonstrated at length and in depth by Tom Holland in his defining book, Dominion. If you like head-scratching and poring over books, it's a great book to read. If you want the short version, the dummy's guide is Glenn Scrivener's written a book called The Air We Breathe, just showing how the air we breathe in our culture today has been shaped by what Jesus did. These ideas were not obvious to the ancient world. In fact, they sounded absurd. In Roman culture, power proved worth. The strong dominated. The weak just existed to serve. Slaves were property, not people. Women were marginalized. Mercy was optional. Honor mattered much more than compassion. And into that world came Jesus, a crucified God, born as a baby, who redefined greatness as service, power as self-giving love, worth as something intrinsic, not earned. That's what led in time to the overthrow of slavery, undermined from the inside by the kingdom of God. We see this beginning in Paul's shortest letter to Philemon, which is about Onesimus, who's a runaway slave. And so in Roman law, he's a criminal. He should be beaten and returned to his master. And Paul sends Onesimus back carrying a letter that subverts all the values of the ancient world. Philemon's told by Paul to receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Children of the same heavenly Father. And Paul doesn't demand the abolition of slavery. He makes slavery impossible to justify. When slaves are your brothers and sisters, the whole institution begins to collapse. And this is how the gospel works. And this is how the gospel transforms the world, not by coercion, but by changing hearts. First hearts transformed, and then homes transformed, and in time, whole communities and even empires transformed. I don't have time this morning to talk about how the gospel transforms every aspect of life. It breaks down barriers around race and culture. Immigration policy is hot in the news at the moment. It's far above my pay grade to talk about the political policy. But what is clear is that the stranger is to be welcomed and cared for by the church. The gospel breaks down barriers between generations. Nowhere else do you see every generation in one room, like here and now. And we need all of us together, the family of God, the youngest to the oldest. The gospel transforms our battles with mental health. Many of us will have stories like this jailer, considering taking his own life, battling in our own heads, then finding peace in Jesus' name. The gospel brings spiritual freedom for those oppressed by the forces of darkness, like this slave girl. And we heard a wonderful testimony of this in the evening service a few weeks ago when we baptized Tia. And Tia shared how she'd been practicing the occult for many years and she'd been in a dark place and attempted suicide. And she had the whole, we were all weeping, as she said, instead of taking my life, I decided to give it to someone who wants it. And I've given it to Jesus. And we celebrated with her as she was born again as a child of the King and she knows the delight of her heavenly Father in her. And we want that for everyone. Our dream is to see every single person in our local area transformed by the love of Jesus. Our dream is to see the whole of our local community changed. Mental health restored through our wellbeing cafe on Saturdays and emotional healing as we come before God this term and invite him to heal the wounds of our past. Feeding families with physical food on a Tuesday after school. Our teenagers on Thursday, we have 80 teenagers at youth club every Thursday. They're not Christians. Some of them said last year, this is the only place I come where I know there are adults who love me. How tragic that that's their testimony. How important that they come to the church and meet Jesus. Partnering with Food Bank and CAP and Matrix and Beesham and all of our local partners to put love in action, to put hands to our message, but inviting everyone we meet to receive Jesus, to experience his love as he enters their lives by the power of his Spirit and transforms us from the inside out. Because our God is a God of transformation. Christianity is not primarily about becoming nicer people. It's not about becoming more religious people. Christianity is about becoming new people. Lydia doesn't stop being successful, but she's given new purpose. Her life is reoriented. The slave girl doesn't just feel better. She is set free. The jailer's not given a self-help technique to manage his stress. He finds joy so deep, it holds him steady when everything else falls apart. And notice that none of them go looking for Jesus. Jesus goes looking for them. He goes out to a businesswoman who thinks she's sorted already. He reaches out to a slave girl who knows she's trapped but has no hope. He goes to the jailer who looks fine on the outside but is just one bad day at work away from collapse. And friends, they're us. Different stories, but the same need. The gospel doesn't say clean yourself up and then God will accept you. It says that you and I are more broken and flawed than we ever dared admit, and at the very same time, more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could ever dare hope. And when we realize that, when we come to Jesus, then we are changed. And as we are changed, our families are changed, our workplaces are changed, our town is changed. In time, even the nations are changed. As Lydia was, as the slave girl was, as the jailer was, as I've been, as looking out so many of us have been, as Tia has been, as those we baptize next week have been. This is what God is doing. This is why the church exists. Not to retreat from the world and hide away, nor to rule over it and try and dominate, but to be so transformed by Jesus that the world around us starts to breathe different air, to be a church that transforms. So shall we come to him together in prayer, to come to the God who changes hearts and ask him to change us so that as we are changed, we might be used by him as agents of transformation in his world. Would you stand with me as the band come back? And we're just going to wait on the Lord and give him space to do by his Spirit what his word promises. You might find it helpful to hold out your hands just as a picture of how we expect to receive from the Lord as we come into his presence. And we pray, come, Holy Spirit, rest on us. How we need you. Come, Holy Spirit. For many of us, it starts with us. You might just want to say this, Lord, would you change me? Lord, would you transform me? Lord, would you fill me with your love afresh this morning, how I need it? Give me more of you, Lord Jesus, I pray. Come be at work in my heart. If you've never done this before, the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart. He longs to come in and fill you with his love. You just have to say, come in, Lord Jesus, and he will. More of you, Lord. For others of us, it's a time of consecration as we go into a week of prayer and we say, Lord, I'm willing to pay the price. Lord, I'm willing to count the cost. Whatever, Lord, I want to be used by you as an agent of transformation. I want to be sent by you. I want you to have the glory in my life. I want to see lives changed. Jesus, would you use me for your kingdom? I will pay the price. Just pledging ourselves to the Lord, putting ourselves on the altar. Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated to you.